This is interactive. We can start where we want to start.
Oh, yeah.
No big deal. Good to see everybody tonight. Welcome everybody online as well. We are starting a new book tonight. We're going to be doing Esther.
The book of Esther.
So if you'll open your Bibles to Esther chapter 1. And we'll get started here in a second. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for the time we have together to study your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are still on the throne. Thank you that we don't have to worry about the eclipse, as many people are, or new moons or blood moons or whatever moon and whatever the sun's doing, Lord. There are signs. We do need to be aware, but we don't need to be worried about anything coming. We need to be looking for you coming. And, Lord, that's what we're excited about. So we ask that you just speak to our hearts, bring peace, joy, comfort, and wisdom as we get into your word tonight. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start the first verse. We're going to get into a little bit of an introduction here. Esther chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So who was this king? He was better known by the name of Xerxes. He had several different names that he went by. It appears that he inherited the vast Persian empire from his father, Darius. Now, Darius was the king who ruled along with Cyrus. There are some people that believe Cyrus and Darius were the same person. There's no biblical fact in that. Matter of fact, there's more information historical that show that he was basically came along and Cyrus turned over a lot of these areas to him. So they co-reigned, if you will. After they conquered Babylon. Now, it is important that you understand that the name Darius is translated Lord. So, in a lot of cases, and this is what happens when you study the Old Testament, if you just read the text and you read some of the names, you can get a little confused because some are titles and some are actual names. So, Darius may not have been his actual name. It was translated Lord, so it could have been just a title. So when you go start reading into Josephus and some of the historical documents and you compare it to Scripture, it almost looks like there's contradiction because of names, but there's no contradiction there. It's all based on what we know more biblically than and put the historic with it that Darius was reigning along with Cyrus, and that's the name that they applied in the Word, so that's the name we're going to use here. I don't want to get in the deep waters of studying all that historical back and forth, because you wind up spending a whole lot more time. We'll never get to the book if we spend too much time there. And sometimes it opens a lot more questions that we really don't need to spend the time on. And most commentators believe that Darius is the same Darius that was actually reigning with Daniel. And that when the writing on the wall came, Darius actually, well, not up and writing on the wall, it was after that. It was after the Persians came in and took over, and after Cyrus turned part of the reign over to Darius, that Darius was the one that sent Daniel to the lion's den. Because there's also the title of Darius there. And you remember reading that story, if you go into Daniel and read, that Darius was just, he let pride kind of get a hold of him. Because what happened, in a lot of cases, you saw the same thing happen with Nebuchadnezzar, same thing happened with other people in historical rulership in different places. Their pride just kind of got a hold of them, and then they were tricked into doing things that they normally wouldn't do. You know, put this big image up of yourself, and everybody has to bow down to it. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And, of course, you know, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't do it. And, of course, he was humbled after all these things. And eventually, once he was really humble, when he got on his balcony and proudly said, "Look what I've done," Daniel had already told him, "When you do that, you're going to wind up going 7 years." And he wound up being like a wild animal for 7 years. Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar. Now we see happening here, Xerxes is in the same situation. Darius was in the same situation. Their pride got a hold of them. They come in. "Look, we need to do this so people will only honor you for this period of time." And so what happens is Daniel goes and prays three times a day. And he knew about this decree Darius had put into place or signed, because they did it on purpose to get to Daniel. But he was distraught once Daniel was cast in the lion's den. He realized what he had done. Afterwards, he cast them in the lion's den, and they were all torn to pieces before they ever got to the bottom. But now we're here with King Ahasuerus, and he's pretty much following suit with that same mentality. What we're going to see when we get into the study is several things. We're going to see pride. We're going to see arrogance. We're going to see wealth. We're going to see power. But what we're also going to see is God using all of that to accomplish His will. And this is something really important. When you're studying God's Word, particularly the Old Testament studies and the Old Testament writings, what you see is God uses so many different things to accomplish His will, and some of them are not good things. You know, He used Babylon. Babylon was a pagan nation, but He used Babylon to bring judgment, number one, and also, in a way, protection for Israel for that 70 years. And then also you see this happening with other nations. He raised up other nations for judgment, even against His own people, but then once that judgment was complete, He then judged those nations. So God is a God that is way outside of our ability to really understand how and why He does what He does. We just know that He's a God that can do whatever He wants to do. And when you're studying God's Word, particularly Old Testament books, you really have to come to the understanding, and really before you even start the study, come to God and say, God, I'm trusting You, knowing that You're God. You said You're sitting on the throne. You still are. So everything that's written is true, number one, but number two, You had a purpose and plan in it that maybe I can't totally comprehend, but I still trust You as God. I leave You on the throne. I don't try to come in and say, I can't believe God would do that. God is God, and we're not. Keep that in mind as we go through all of our studies here. Okay, so that's our introduction. Do y'all have any questions or comments based on that, on where we're going? I got good stares. That's good. All right, we're right where we're supposed to be. Okay, now, as far as Esther, Esther's name is translated star. That's one thing that from a historical standpoint we can look at. And it's a lot of people use that and look at it like it's a comparison to like Venus, like a morning star. And Venus, you know, if you look in the eastern sky early in the morning, Venus is still shining. That's the only star that's still shining right before dawn. It's a planet, but, you know, it's the bright star. People, you know, they look at her as the rising star or the star that was brought, that God chose to rise up to be where she was supposed to be when she was supposed to be there. So let's start again. Now we'll pick up at verse 2, and we'll read through verse 8. In those days when King Ahasuerus was sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with the cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in the golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So we're going to stop right there. You have any thoughts on these verses? Just seeing the picture of what's going on right now with this king at this particular time. What do you see as pride? You see how he was so gloriously bringing attention to himself, to what he had, all of his riches. 180 days, he's showing off everything in the kingdom. Now that's a pretty, you know, I'd say arrogant mindset, if you will. He's just showing it all off. Did it for 180 days. He's proud of what he accomplished and all he had. Verse 4, it says, he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So, I mean, just the way this is worded, this is how this description of his mindset at the time, the splendor of his excellent majesty, his glorious kingdom. It was all about himself. He was showing off. That's the attitude. Keep that in mind. This is the perspective that this king had as he did this for 180 days, and then he threw this seven-day feast. And look at verses 6 and 7. All the beautiful things, white and blue curtains, linen fastened with fine purple, linen and purple, silver rods, marble pillars, gold and silver couches, mosaic pavement of alabasters, turquoise, and black marble, and then the golden vessels that all this wine was being served in with royal wine in abundance. And you know royal wine was probably pretty potent. It's probably good stuff. I mean, you know, if you're a king and you can have anything you want, you're going to have the best winemakers to make the best wine to throw the best parties. Otherwise, I mean, why would you not if you're the king? You want to, again, you want to show off. That's what he was doing here. He could throw a great party. And he liked to drink wine. Again, this is a mindset. This is where this king is at. Any thoughts before going to verses 9 and 12?
I have a question.
Yeah.
When it says all of the people, was it just those that were invited for the 180, or is that actually?
At this point, it's those that were invited, I believe.
Okay.
He may have been invited more on the seven-day feast, but it
it's
says
the same, both great and small.
Feast for all his officials and servants is where it first says they were together.
Okay.
And when those were completed, he made a feast for all the people who were present in Shushan. So, yeah, the people were invited. The people of his kingdom were invited after the 180 days of showing off to all his leaders and all that.
To know.
Yeah, then he brought in everybody. Okay, verses 9 through 12. This is going to go quick if y'all don't start engaging here. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass. Wow, what names. Seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Any thoughts on what's going on with her?
One more example of his pride, wanting to show off his beautiful queen.
Mm-hmm. So in his pride and arrogance, he wanted to put her on display. And he was also pretty drunk.
Mm-hmm.
So would you say he was honoring Vashti?
No.
No,
and she was very strong to refuse.
Yeah.
She had to know what the consequences were going to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But keep in mind, she also threw a party. So she was probably pretty tipsy herself. So in his drunken state and pride and arrogance, he decides he's going to put his wife on display.
Mm-hmm.
In her feastly party mode she was having, she decides she's not going to do it. Both of them were probably acting not in their right mindset.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them were acting in pride. But think about it this way. Knowing what we know later when we get into the study with Esther, when she tells Mordecai, I'm not even allowed to go in his presence unless I'm summoned. Otherwise, he could kill me. So these are the rules of the kingdom. You know that alcohol changes the mindset of people. And so what I believe was going on here is between the pride and arrogance of him and the pride that she had and the alcohol mixed together created this environment. This wouldn't have happened probably at any other time. Number one, he would have probably sent word and say, would you ask if she would be willing to come, or ask, you know, we would really like to bring her. He would have been a little bit more less demanding and commanding.
He would have treated her as his queen.
Yeah.
Rather than
a showpiece.
Yes.
Or trophy wife.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Or trophy husband.
You know. Why were they having two separate parties?
What's that now?
Why were they having two separate parties?
Well, again, he was showing off to all his leaders, which were all men. Their culture was all men. So when you have all these men gathering together, it's like a football game in a sense. They're all showing off with the guys. If the women are there, they're kind of in the background, unless they're really into football, which usually they're not. But poker night, showing off, having a little drink, you know, all of those kind of things is what's going on. So it's like the women were separate. And in the Jewish culture particularly, now this is not, they weren't Jewish here, but in the culture of the Middle East in general, the women were always treated separately. They were always in different things, and they were only brought in when they wanted them in. So it was pretty big deal that he would demand for her to come. It was a really big deal for her to say no. But again, I don't think either one of those things would have happened the way it happened had they not set themselves up for this fall. So, but again, as I started this whole thing, God is in control. He allows people to do what they're going to do, and then he uses this for his advantage. Now, right now, we don't even see really God in this picture. This whole introduction, you know, Esther's not brought in yet. We're just looking at what created the environment to allow Esther to come in to begin with. It was sin. Prideful, arrogance, and drinking too much is what created this whole thing. But she too was very prideful. Number one, the two questions that I have here, was a king right to demand her to come and put her on display? I would say no. He was wrong in doing that. And question two, did both pride and wine create the situation which could have been avoided? The answer to that question is yes. It probably wouldn't have come down the same way otherwise. So I'm going to take just a little bit of a side trail here. I want to look at other examples where drinking in excess did not end well in the Old Testament. In Genesis 9:21, Noah. Just come off the ark. We don't know how long exactly, but the ark had settled. Noah, it says here in 9:21, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. He really dishonored himself. But because his youngest son saw him and did not cover him or did not attempt to hide his shame, but brought it to the attention of his brothers, his son made it even worse and brought sin upon himself. But that was Noah. Mm-hmm. And what do we read about Noah? God saw Noah as a righteous man. He saw Noah as one that he could spare out of the whole world. Noah and his family went onto the ark. That was one. The second, another one, we see Genesis 19:32. Lot and his daughters. They'd just been delivered from Sodom. Just brought them out. Now they're the only three left. His wife was turned to a pillar of salt. Her husband, the daughter's husbands wouldn't leave. So here they are now, alone with their dad. And what happens? 19:32 in Genesis. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We'll lie with him that he may preserve the lineage of our father. So they got him drunk. First the oldest daughter, the first night, she lied with him. Then the next night, the younger daughter did. It didn't go well. This is not what's supposed to happen. But remember, Lot wasn't really a man. He was hanging on to Abraham more than he was hanging on to God. And if it hadn't have been for Abraham, and Abraham's pleading for Lot, I don't know that Lot would have survived that. But God sent those angels, the angel of the Lord. I mean, they snatched him out. Literally snatched him and his wife and daughters out. And then we look at 1 Samuel 25. This is verses 36 through 38. Now, this man wasn't righteous anyway, but Nabal and his wife Abigail. Do you remember that story? Nabal was approached by David sent some of his men to Nabal and asked if they could pass through, if they could have some bread, some wine. And Nabal mocked them and said, no way, who is this David? I don't have anything to do with him. No, you can't come through here. No, I'm not giving you anything. And when Abigail heard about it, she was distraught because she knew of David. And God had laid it on her heart to go. And so she prepared bread, she prepared wine, she prepared all this stuff, and went out and bowed down before David and asked him to please not go in and destroy. And David was touched by that. Well, after that whole event happened, she goes back home. Now, in verse 36 of 1 Samuel 25, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And then it happened about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Again, he was a prideful, arrogant man, but he was more about getting drunk than he was about doing the right thing. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then Proverbs 23, 30 through 32. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. So what we're seeing in this introduction here is pride and excessive alcohol has set the stage for what's about to take place. And we see that this is something that even today we have to take in consideration. Now, I am one who believes that the Bible is not an absolute against any drinking of wine. It is an excess. Everywhere you read scripture about wine, it talks about excess. It talks about being drunk. It doesn't talk about not ever drinking any wine at all. There are some particular denominations today that are so against it. Oh, it's the devil's drink. It's going to kill everybody, you know, any of this, that, and the other. And a lot of people have seen what alcohol can do in their family. And so, you know, because of that, you know, our convictions need to be what our convictions are based on our experiences and based on what the Lord has given us. And for some, that means you don't touch it. It's either too tempting or you know that there's that you may have a tendency. I have a young kid that I'm working with now. He's like 19 years old, and we had this conversation, as a matter of fact, this week. Both of his parents are alcoholics. Both of them have been arrested, DUIs. Both of them, I think, maybe even drugs, too. They've both been in jail. And so we were talking in the van the other day. He got stuck with me, so we had a couple of nice conversations. Matter of fact, I don't know if I told y'all this or not, but when he was hired, first day I rode with him, my boss told him, he said, you're going to ride with Grady, but he's going to preach to you. Just know he's going to preach to you. So we were talking. We were driving in the road. Somewhere along, he said, yeah, Mike told me you'd probably be preaching to me. I said, well, I'm glad he knows that. So I said, when we get back, you tell him we're late because I had to baptize you before you could come back. And, of course, we did that. And, of course, he thought that was funny. But that was what we talked about. He was like, yeah, he said, I stay away from alcohol. Now, he's only 19. He's not even legal to drink. But that doesn't make it. What is that for a 19-year-old? If he wants it, he'll get it. But he said, I don't want to have part of it. He said, I feel like I would probably be predisposed to do the same thing that my parents did. So for a 19-year-old, that's pretty wise. That's very wise. And so, you know, we talked about that. But even Paul told Timothy, you know, have a little wine for your stomach. Yes. Now, there's a big, huge debate. I'm not going to get into a debate over it. There's a huge debate. Well, was the wine that Jesus made, you know, fermented? I believe it was. And the reason I believe it was is because if you read the whole story in context, they served the wine that they already had prepared, and these are the same people that threw big parties that drank real wine. This was not a Christian wedding. They were Jewish, but this wasn't necessarily a godly wedding. It was a big party. They would drink regular wine. And then when they ran out, Mary came and said, you know, Jesus. And she said, my time's not ready yet. She said, do what he tells you to do. She just went right past what he said. I thought that was funny.
She's a Jewish mother.
Yeah, Jewish mother. And Jesus honored his mother. So he told them, get all the water, pour it in here, make the wine. And then what did the guy who threw the party, the leader, the main guy came up and said, man, this is the best wine. He said, most people serve the good wine in the beginning. Then after everybody's well been drinking fermented wine, they don't say fermented, but that's the intent here, then they would know if they're getting bad stuff. They start bringing out the old cheap wine. But this is better than what was served in the beginning. I believe it was fermented. And I know there are many people, again, they say, well, the process then was different. It was this, it was that. I'm not going to debate it. If you don't believe it was fermented, that's okay. It's not that big of a deal. But the big deal is that I do believe that we have to be careful not to bring our personal convictions over other people, but we also don't need to bring our personal freedoms over other people. So we need to respect one another. That's what Paul was talking about when he was talking about food and drink. He said, look, if it offends your brother, don't do it. And it should go both ways. Not that you should drink so that you won't offend your brother, but you can honestly say, listen, it's okay. You know, I'm not going to partake. And you should respect that. And if it does bother them, just don't do it around them. That's what keeping a good, healthy Christian relationship is about, is that you're honoring someone else above yourself, which is really the second greatest commandment playing out here. So I want to make sure I brought that to a point here. And I really don't have much more on the study here at this point, because I wanted to make sure that we got this going here. Once we get into the next section, it's really going to start breaking down how everything comes about with Queen Vashti and what happens. And we're going to also see, I believe what we're going to see in that part of the story is I don't really know that it was the king's really intent to dispose her. It was those who gave him the counsel. And we'll see that when we get into it. He listened to the counsel of others. Again, he was in pride. When you're walking in pride and arrogance, and someone tells you, you get all your leaders, what should we do? And they say, well, you got to get rid of her, because this is going to taint all of the women around us too. Now, all our wives, all our women, they're going to start talking back. We don't want our wives talking smack to us. You got to get rid of her. And that's pretty much what happened, is he took their advice. And we'll see that when we get into the next part of the study. But I really wanted us to kind of see how God moves in the midst of bad situations, setting the stage. And we've got to look at this whole picture. God is setting the stage to deliver the Jews from being wiped out. I mean, this is, as we get into this, they're about to be set up for a major fall here. All because of one guy named Haman who hated Mordecai. He hated the Jews. But he hated Mordecai more than he hated the Jews. And once he realized who Mordecai was, being Jewish, he was going to set the whole thing up. He was going to wipe two birds with one stone. That was the whole purpose of what he was going to try to do. But God used this situation, a drunk, arrogant king, and a probably drunk, arrogant queen, to set them up for this picture to bring the whole thing to where he could bring Esther in. See, God's always seeing the big picture. He's always seeing the big picture. And taking that and putting that in context today, we live and serve God in a wicked generation, in a wicked world. He's setting the stage for his next move. And if you look at this picture and say, this was, yeah, they were all having fun, they were drinking, having a party. Well, that's what's going on in our culture today. Everybody's eating, drinking, marrying, just like they were in the days of Noah. Eating and drinking and partying, marriage, giving a marriage, all of these things are happening. Then you got all these leaders with all the money, they're setting themselves up, and in their arrogance, look at what I've got, look at what we can do, and then they get into leadership in our government, and they're just acting out in complete, in some cases, disgust, because they have no morality. Their morals have been kind of worn down all so long and so many times that now they're just living out whatever they want to do when they want to do it. And they're displaying it. And sin is on display. And so we look at all this stuff as the stage is being set, and all of these things happening in our government, all of these things happening in our culture, all of these things going on, we have to take a step back and look at it just like we could see this story. God is doing something. He's setting the stage for his will to be done. That's what God is always doing. And when we put that into perspective, we then can take a breath and not let every circumstance be an overwhelming circumstance, nor every conspiracy be an overwhelming conspiracy, nor every word that comes out of someone's mouth be an overwhelming, oh my gosh, this means this, oh my gosh, this means that. Listen, We live in a culture today that is we wear everything on our sleeves. Everything is instant information, and everything, not everything, but most of the information we initially get is not accurate. But we take the first thing that we see on X now, used to be Twitter, there's still twits on X. Facebook, any aspect of social media, TikTok is probably the worst because we know who's behind TikTok. It is a Chinese organization. We do know that their algorithms that they have in place follow, and they start putting stories where they know they can really start pushing you in certain directions. All the advertisements are certain ways for certain people. They're formulating those things. And then it's all set up for people to react. I said Sunday that we become a nation and even a church of reactionists. We want to react to everything that we hear rather than standing back, processing it through the Word of God instead of through a social media site or through a person who talks about social media or somebody that we know who posts or a podcast or this or that. Even you got to be careful about some of the quote-unquote Christian videos that you watch on YouTube. Many are all slanted for a certain specific point that they want to make. Not that they don't have some factual information. Just to give you an example, if you go in and look on YouTube about this eclipse on the 8th, you're going to see all kinds of stuff. And they're going to link it to Old Testament judgment. They're going to link it to, look at all the names of the cities that this is going to go across. You got all these Ninevehs. Well, that's been debunked. There's only two named Nineveh in there. All the rest of them are outside of that path. But they all say, oh, there's six or eight, and there's actually nine total cities. One's in Canada. But they're all outside of the path, well outside, except two. But, oh, this means judgment. God's bringing the judgment that he brought on Nineveh to the United States because this sun now is going to pass over these cities. Then you got those that, oh, there's all these cities named Salem. Well, you know, Salem is another name for peace, which Jerusalem is named after, Jerusalem. So now there's the link that all these cities named Jerusalem is a link to Israel. Now look, I'm not saying God's not doing something. I'm just saying the sun has eclipses all the time. Not all the time, but, you know. And now you got it. Oh, well, the last one in 2000, this one's going to, that's an actual X, which means that's the last letter of the alphabet in the Greek letter alphabet. Oh, and the other thing that went over here every years before that, now that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Oh, God's saying something. Look, God's always saying something. And if you think that he's using this eclipse to say something any more than he's been saying for the last 2 to 3 to 5 to 10 years that judgment is coming, yes, judgment's coming. We don't need another big, huge conspiracy event to say this one is going to be different than the last one. It may be. But I'll tell you what I think is going to be more important than the eclipse. It's going to be all those sunspots that are generating and all those things that's coming off the sun that's going to send these pulses that could affect all of our technology. There's more intensity going on off the sun right now in the energy levels than there have been in a long time. The sunspots are changing more rapidly than they usually do. And they say that those the flares that are coming off are more intense right now than they have been.
Climate change.
Yeah. That's what they're claiming. It's all, they're going to say this is going to be the worst. I'm telling you right now, and you can hear it coming. They already started it today. It's going to be the worst hurricane season ever.
I heard 25.
25 and 4 or 5 is going to be actually massive hurricane. I even heard at one point they're talking about making a hurricane level 6, category 6 now. They're talking about, you know. So the point I'm making here is that they're using all of this stuff. If you go back and look historically at the sun's movement during the busiest hurricane years, it was more active. The sun has a whole lot more to do with our weather than man does. Man is awful prideful and arrogant in that too. Now, I'm not coming down on those who look at these things. I've been watching them. I've watched these videos. But I watch them from the perspective I want to hear really where they're going. And almost every single one of these videos that I watched leave you hanging at the end. with a wide spectrum. Now, something big's going to happen because of this, but it could be 3 months to a year before it actually takes place. Well, then how can you really say that it had anything to do with it to begin with? Okay. These are the things that, this is a culture that we're living in. So on every side of the spectrum, we've got to know God is doing something always. He's moving. He's first moving on the behalf of his people. He's always working on our behalf. He makes all things works out. What does it say? All things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So our elections, whether we like them or not, if you're a Christian, all things work together for the good. The eclipse, the solar eclipse, the lunar eclipse, the whatever it might be, God is going to work for the good of his people. So we don't have to worry and be in fear or even fall into the prediction category of this is going to be the biggest thing ever. It may be. It very well may be. But let God do it. And let's give him the glory for it when it takes place and say God is moving. But again, understand that he's been moving long before this ever comes. God never stops moving. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. And so we look at this story here is in our introduction. And we see that all of these things going on that could have been prevented, but God used them for his glory, to set the stage for Esther.
Esther wouldn't have been in the position she was eventually in if all of this junk
hadn't taken place. Yeah. Did God make them get drunk and have these parties? No, we have free will. But God knew that what they were going to do, and he knew how they were going to do it, and he allowed it to happen, and then set the stage for all of these emotional reactions to take place because of pride, because of arrogance, and because of alcohol. Between the three of those, they don't go well together. They really don't. And if you've ever seen people that are drunk, you have different kinds of drunks. You have happy drunks. You have angry drunks. And you just got miserable drunks. But different people's personalities are affected by alcohol differently. But what you're seeing here is when you are a prideful king and you're high with wine, and you demand something to happen, and then they refuse. I mean, you're going to talk about deflating and anger, and that's what he responded with. He responded in anger.
And he was easily manipulated by his people around him, too.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to punish her. So.
Yeah, I believe he said there has to be a punishment, but then to what degree? And that's when he asked for the advice. And we'll see that when we get into the others. And all these other guys around him said, hey, you're going to have to do something big because this can't stand, you know. And they were right. I mean, had they not done anything, that would have just emboldened a huge pushback against their cultural, you know, beliefs in their system. And that wouldn't have worked. So they had to make a decision. And they disposed her, as we'll see when we get into the next part of the study. So I know that the introduction to this study was short and brief, but I think when we're really understanding and bringing everything into perspective today, we have to understand that nothing is new under the sun, number one. Solomon said it, you know, what is today will happen again tomorrow. Nothing is new. And there's a time and there's a season for everything. And what I believe the season we're heading into is the season of the end times. How far we are into it, I don't know. Now, Jesus said very specifically, you know, when you see these things taking place, the end is not yet. Wars and rumors of wars, well, it's getting worse, isn't it? On every turn. I mean, from what I just understand, ISIS attacked Russia the other day. Killed over 200 people. Now, I thought Russia had ISIS and all those people in their back pocket. ISIS isn't in anybody's pocket. They're an evil group of people who want everybody killed but themselves. In their belief system, if you're not Islamic, you got to die. The radical, and that's what that group is. ISIS is a radical group. And so you've got all of these things happening. We've got our own ships being shot at over there in the sea. We've got, you know, Israel on two fronts is being attacked. We've got you know, Russia and Ukraine. You've got all these other, look at Haiti. Mm-hmm. I mean, Haiti just, their president just got booted, and it's in chaos over there, major chaos. And we have a lot of people from the church that sent us out that went to Haiti on a regular basis on missions. I doubt they're able to go now. And then even our own missionaries are finding it harder and harder to get where they feel like God wants them to go. They're being oppressed more and more because of the rebels, the military, both. Neither one of them are good people. Fighting against each other and bribing each other. I mean, they're all in it for themselves. And this little place up on that mountain is sitting. I mean, they can hear the gunfire every time they're up there. So all the world is going more and more chaotic as we see it happening. And then earthquakes, they're increasing. Have you heard Madrid, whatever they call them, the fault line up there in Kentucky? They're saying it's right now more active than any other fault line in the United States.
Really?
And are predicting that it's going to go within the next 5 years, which would be a major devastation in Kentucky all the way over toward Memphis, Tennessee. And outside of that, toward Nashville, a secondary major, I mean, it won't be as intense, but there'll be a lot of damage done. And we will even feel it here to some degree, but moderate, I mean, very light damage in comparison. But that's right in the core part of the country, which you don't really hear about those things, but it's showing more seismic activity. That big volcano that erupted in the ocean, the Tuca, what do they call it? Do y'all remember the name of that one? Whatever.
Krakatoa, isn't it?
Something, maybe,
I think
yeah.
It's got a K and it's like Krakatoa.
Something like that. But it erupted in the ocean and sent so much steam in the atmosphere that the scientists told us 2 years before it took place that it was going to lower the Earth's temperature or raise the Earth's temperature at least 1 degree Celsius. Mm. It did exactly as they said it was going to do. And now they're all denying that they said, oh, it was that, it's climate change. The lies that come along with all of this stuff. See, everything's on an agenda. But what you have to understand is that God's agenda overrides all of man's agenda. He's on the throne.
And he said, they're going to tell you, oh, go to the desert, he's there. Go to the mountain, he's there. He said, no, you're going to know by the signs I'm telling you right now.
Yeah. And so we have the signs in the heavens that we do look to. And we see all these things taking place. And like I said, the sun has more activity now this year than it has probably in the last 10 years. The solar eclipse coming. Then you've got, I think there was a lunar eclipse here just within the last few days, wasn't it? It wasn't a full eclipse, I don't think here, but another lunar eclipse. So all of this is kind of happening at the same time. You have to be careful not to draw too many conclusions. It's not conclusions that we need to draw the signs from. The signs are there for a purpose, and that purpose is God's moving. He's on the throne. But there have been many, 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 over the years, eclipses. And there have been many solarite flares off the sun. Matter of fact, in the 1800s, it knocked out all the telegraph machines. That was back in the 1800s during solar flares and all going on.
The Carrington event.
What's that?
The Carrington event. Yeah. What it's referred to in history, yes.
Yeah. So you had that happening then. So all of this stuff is taking place. What are we supposed to do?
Stand firm.
Share the gospel.
The Lord.
Share the gospel.
Share the gospel. We're supposed to be living for Jesus. Yeah. If we're seeing these signs and we know that we are living in a culture, in a world that is far worse than anything that's been seen since the days of Noah, I mean, you know, it's kind of something we need to be prepared for, but we need to be more prepared for being a light in a dark world than running and hiding because, oh my gosh, how many people do you really think, and I mean, I know there's a percentage, and some of them are Christians, will not leave the house on April the 8th when that eclipse takes place. That's even some of the captions to some of the videos. Don't leave the house on April 8th.
It's not in the Bible.
No, it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say we're supposed to hide. Don't let your light shine, hide under a bushel. Don't you hide under one either. Not literally, physically. We're not to hide in caves. We're not to go sell everything we have and get on the mountain. And that happened too, due to false prophecies. Oh, Jesus is coming back on this date. So everybody sold what they had, went up on the mountain. Then they came back down the mountain broke.
I have to leave the house. I got to work.
What's that? What's that?
I said, I have to leave the house. I got to work.
Yeah, I know.
On a Monday.
I know. I don't think anything's shutting down that day. So again, I'm not taking away from the fact that I do believe God has given us signs, but what I do want us to make sure is that we don't take those signs outside of the context biblically, and don't let people pull you into with all of these links that they make. And they make a lot of them, and some are very compelling. This is not coincidental, and this is not coincidental. God is not a God of coincidence. I get that. But you can also stretch, and this is what I've seen happening, is they take basic lines and they stretch them to fit their narrative. And then when you really start examining it, listen, if it's not in that path, it's not in that path. You can't say that there's six cities that's in this path that aren't, just to make your narrative.
And if you don't have the time to research it, facts can be manipulated.
That's right.
People can be manipulated.
And people follow prophets.
Yeah.
I mean, there's that one prophet is still out there, that I read after the election. He prophesied, this is what God told me on the airplane. I think it was Haneke. I think that was his name. I can't remember now. I put him out of my mind, actually. But he said, God told me in 70 days, Trump will be restored to office. This election will be proven to be a fraud, and Trump will be in office within 70 days. Well, on 70, the first day, I emailed him and said, you missed it. Never heard back from him. I found his email address, but I even said, you were wrong. You need to say you were wrong. False prophets back in the Old Testament got stoned.
There you go.
You know? But he was wrong. But he's still out there saying something else. And they come up with ways as to why they missed it. Mm-hmm. Well, how did we miss this? Well, it was because, and sometimes it's our fault. We just didn't have enough faith. We didn't have enough faith. It's all our fault. And that's what false prophets will do, is they will point the finger at anything and everything except accepting responsibility for themselves.
God only needed 8 people of faith to send the flood.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So listen, if something happens on April 8th and everything shuts down and the whole world goes and zombies are everywhere, okay, praise God, because he's doing something. And he's going to take care of the church if he leaves us during that situation, because that's not the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is God's wrath being poured out. Satan's still pouring out his wrath right now. But when God pours out his, we're not going to be here.
Right.
I believe the Bible is very clear on that.
Right.
So, any final comments from y'all? I set the stage in a weird kind of way. Didn't spend a lot of time exactly on these verses, but I wanted us to see what was going on. And then compare today, the same type things are happening today. We need to be aware that God is doing something and setting the stage for what he has for us next. And it may be another type of Esther he's going to raise up, maybe another leader to raise up in the church that's going to bring people together in unity and truth, because right now the church is splintered with a lot of false teachings. And I do believe that there's some that believe that there's going to be a great revival before the end. I don't necessarily find that in Scripture. What I do find in Scripture is there's going to be a great falling away.
Yes.
And what's going to cause the church to fall away? Hard times. The ones that are going to the prosperity teaching churches. The ones who are getting milk and honey, but not any real meat, not any real word. And those are the ones that are going to fall away because they have nothing to stand on. I mean, all their faith is in what they have, what they feel God's blessed them with. And if that gets taken from them, they're going to blame God for it. So, where's our faith? Where's our hope? It's in God. We don't have to live in fear of all the stuff that everybody's saying is coming on April 8th or 9th or 10th or whatever it might be. It's going to be, things are coming, things are going to happen. But let's let it happen in accordance to our relationship with God and walk it out there and not get sucked into all the other stuff. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves also scratching our heads at the end of the day.
Ultimately, everything that's supposed to be all these signs and things, aren't we told just to look up, right?
Yeah.
That's what it should call to us, to look up.
Mm-hmm. Look up.
Look up.
And Jesus is going to come back the same way he went up. I mean, he's going to, you know, that's what the angel said, you know, why are you looking up, you know? He's up there, but he'll come back the same way that he ascended. So when the clouds roll back and Jesus comes down, we're going to know it.
Whatever happens, whatever's
you know, we're gonna be—we better know it, because we're gonna be shooting up in the air and meeting him. Yeah. So if you're left behind, well, I don't think you can grab a hold of anybody's heel. Mm. It's about the relationship we have right now. Fear isn't a part of that. Hype is not a part of it.
It's so important to remember his word. Look neither to the left nor the right, because keep your eyes upon me.
Yeah.
Because he knows what's going to be going on the left and the right.
Yeah.
It could be very fearful.
Yeah, it could be. But we don't have to live there.
No.
And that's the exciting part. It's not that we sit there and get, you know, with our popcorn and our soda, looking at the sky, waiting for Jesus to come back, you know. But we live our lives in obedience to him until he comes. That's what we're supposed to do. Yeah.
Yeah, as you were talking, you know, we need to just remember what this week represents of what Christ's done for us. You know, this was a week that we need to just really understand exactly the workings of what Christ did. You know, he died for us. I mean, he took upon our judgment, you know, and he died. And the simple fact is he rose again. That's our hope. That's our, you know, that's where our faith lies. You know, without that, we can't please the Lord to begin with. It's our faith. So let's remember what he's doing. And yeah, this world is going to go through some things. Jesus even said it. When you see these things, you know, but let's look at what he done and walk in his ways.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a relationship. We need to be focusing on him even rather than the things about him. Because the things about him can become religious. But he's not a religious God. He is a relationship God. And that's what he wants for us. So, all right, Father, thank you for this study. Thank you that we covered a lot of things that in this introduction about today, and I pray that was taken in the sense of how it's intended. And at the same time, Lord, we want to see what's going to happen in our next study here, knowing that we're going to start seeing you align things and put things into place. And one of my favorite passages in this book is when Mordecai tells her, "For such a time as this, you know, who knows? This is, you know, if you don't step up, he's going to bring deliverance one way or the other. But it could be for such a time as this that you were brought and put in this very position." And she was. And so we're going to see that, Lord. And for such a time as this, we're here today. For such a time as this, we're here. It's not that we're going to save anything or do anything, but we, in our obedience, can be a light to the dark world. And who knows? That it might be one of us that witnesses to the last Gentile coming in. As Paul said in Romans, you know, this period of grace is until the last Gentile comes in, and you can turn your attention back to Jews, back to Israel, and then your judgment is going to come. So, Lord, we just want to be where we're supposed to be. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.